Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is with deep earnest, it is with a holy plea that we ask for the unction of the Holy Spirit to cover, to clothe, to carry us in this hour, as your word goes forth by this means of grace, the preaching, the teaching of your word. We pray, Father, let not your preached word fall to the ground. Let it not fall upon deaf ears and hard hearts. But through the graces of the Holy Spirit, by His divine anointing, we pray, Lord, we believe you, we trust you even now for this, the blessing that everyone here today will be given the ears to hear, hearts open, and eyes beholding the wonder of your grace in your saving work as it will be expounded this day from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Sanctify your people today, Father, by your word, for your word is truth. And bring the unconverted out of darkness into your marvelous light. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Reading verses 1 and 2. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Let's read verse 2 once more. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. As we return this morning to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, we're beginning today a new chapter in this expositional series. It is Romans chapter 6. And if you would indulge me for a few moments, there is a personal confession I need to make about this particular chapter. There has been no chapter or passage in all the Bible that has made a more indelible mark on my understanding of the Christian life than Romans chapter 6. The first time I ever heard of the importance of this passage was when I was a teenager and not yet even converted to Christ. But I was attending a Christian seminar in Atlanta. There were only two things that I remembered from that week-long seminar. The man who led the seminar could do wonders with pastel artwork, and he exhorted everyone to memorize Romans chapter 6 as a matter of deep, practical importance for the Christian life. Now, why that stuck with me, why I never forgot that, being unconverted, I don't know. I can only give the credit to the Lord, but that stayed with me. Now, when the Lord saved me in 1987, My mind and heart often traveled to Romans 6 with great interest to know what this passage means when it says to us that we have died to sin and we have been baptized into Christ and thereby walk in newness of life. It would not be until 1991, however, when I was attending Luther Rice Seminary, that I was able to engage Romans 6 with a more concentrated effort for study and illumination. God afforded me two classes where Romans 6 was taken with great seriousness. First, there was a class on the life of the Apostle Paul. The teacher of that class introduced me to a biblical concept I had never heard before. It was the believer's spiritual union with Christ. The foundational passage he used for this doctrine was Romans chapter 6. This, of course, renewed with great passion my interest and drive back into this chapter. The second class that further ignited my passion to study Romans 6, and in fact took me deeper into this chapter, was my Greek syntax class. Under this course, I was given the golden opportunity to actually translate Romans 6 from the original Greek and write an exegetical commentary on it as my final exam for the class. Specifically, I took the first 14 verses of Romans 6 as my assignment for translation and exegesis. The outcome of this study expanded for me the biblical picture of the Christian life as a life transformed by God's grace in union with Christ and dead to sin. Moreover, I would go on to take my work on Romans 6 from this class and develop my understanding of this chapter into a six-week seminar that I would end up teaching from 1993 to 1997 in several churches across Georgia. Of course, I must admit that my understanding of Romans 6 at this particular juncture had also been influenced by a form of doctrine which understood this chapter to teach a type of Christian victory over sin that was not altogether biblical. It would therefore not be until 1999 that my love and understanding of Romans 6 would become even more true to the context of where this chapter is fixed in Paul's letter to the Romans. Thus, my journey in Romans chapter 6. Well, needless to say, there is no one section of the Bible that has meant more to me, challenged me more, convicted me more, encouraged me more for living the Christian life for God's glory than Romans chapter 6. And as we approach this great chapter, the first and most important thing for us to do is to see how and why it is placed in this section of Paul's letter to the Romans. If you remember, when we started our study of Romans 5, I pointed out that the overall theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the believer's certainty and security of final salvation. In other words, since God has saved me, He will keep me saved. And the way Paul began building his case for this truth back in chapter 5 was by showing and proving that our salvation is not anchored and secured in anything but Jesus Christ and what He has achieved and what He has accomplished for us by His life and death. Furthermore, to solidify what Christ has done to save us cannot be undone by what we do. Paul then took verses 12 through 19 of chapter 5 to demonstrate that if by Adam's one act of disobedience the entire human race was brought into sin, then how much more shall Christ's one act of obedience bring salvation to all those He came to represent? No Christian, therefore, should ever think that they can lose their salvation. It is impossible. It is impossible because it is not based on what we do. It is all centered, it is all based, it is all anchored and secured in what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. And what Christ has done, He did not do as a mere man, like Adam, but He saved us as God incarnate. Thus, what He did cannot be undone because it was the perfect, omnipotent work of God in the flesh. Therefore, based on this truth, Paul draws Romans 5 to a close in verses 20 and 21 by showing that God's grace in Jesus Christ triumphs over sin. This means that no matter how much sin has increased since Adam's fall, it has not and will not ever exceed the grace of God in salvation. And Paul's climactic statement for this truth is captured in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, where he says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." God's grace in Christ to save His people will not ever be defeated or thwarted by the effects of sin. This is the climactic teaching of Romans chapter 5. Now, with that in mind, we have to raise this question. How does Romans 6 fit into this present context? I'll state this very simply. Romans chapter 6 is set forth in the flow of this letter as an explanation for a statement Paul has just made in chapter 5. All right, look at verse 1 and how it begins in Romans chapter 6. Look at it. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Why is Paul raising this question? Why is he raising this question? Did he just write something back in chapter 5 that would lead his readers to think that if they continue in sin, grace will abound? Did Paul write something that would possibly, potentially lead them to think that? Well, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Look again at verse 20 of chapter 5. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That's an incredible and radical statement. But it is a blessed gospel truth. What does it mean? It means first that grace is not withheld because of sin, but given in spite of sin. And second, grace is never reduced because of sin. This means that sin does not have the power to overturn and undo what God's grace has done to save me in Jesus Christ. God's grace is so powerful that it is more than enough to preserve me for everlasting life. This is a tremendous gospel truth. However, despite how wonderful this truth is, Paul the Apostle anticipates a major difficulty and stumbling block over this truth. He foresees a problem rising in the face of this truth concerning God's grace exceeding the power of sin. And what is that problem? This great doctrine of God's grace may possibly lead and encourage Christians to live in sin rather than living in holiness. This is the problem Paul anticipates to his statement, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So then, Romans chapter 6 opens up with this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the rest of Romans 6 is Paul's answer to this question and then his exposition of that answer, which will carry us for the rest of the chapter. Therefore, as we begin our study of Romans 6, beloved, we must see this chapter in its larger context. It is a parenthesis Paul inserts to explain with greater clarity the truth of how God's grace exceeds the power of sin. That's what the whole chapter of Romans 6 is. It is a parenthesis that Paul inserts to explain with greater clarity the truth of how God's grace exceeds the power of sin. But his explanation of this truth is, in fact, to combat and counter the false and dangerous idea that God's grace will encourage more sin. Now, in church history, We know this dangerous idea by the name of antinomianism. Antinomianism, what does that mean? What is antinomianism? Well, the word antinomianism is a compound word. Anti meaning against, nomos, Greek for law, against law. That's what the actual word means. But what antinomianism teaches is that because we're under grace and cannot lose our salvation, then it doesn't matter how we live. That is antinomianism in a nutshell. It turns the grace of God into an encouragement for lawless, loose living. This was a real problem Paul faced in the early church. And it is even more of a problem we face today in churches across this country. A problem where professing Christians think that because they're under God's grace, then it doesn't matter how they live. You know, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter. Well, Romans chapter 6 speaks very differently to the antinomian. As we will learn today and in the coming weeks, God's grace in Christ does not encourage us to a life of sin, but to a life of holiness. Now, for the beginning of our exposition of Romans 6, I want us to take verses 1 and 2 for our first study, since these verses, especially verse 2, sets forth the foundation of this entire chapter. I have entitled this morning's message, "The Christian Has Died to Sin." The Christian has died to sin. The reason for this title is because that is Paul's fundamental premise in verse 2, from which he launches to expound for the rest of the chapter as why a Christian cannot live in sin now that he is under grace. In fact, we can actually divide Romans 6 into two sections to see how Paul is going to carry on this exposition. In verses 1 through 14, Paul is going to give us the doctrine for why the Christian has died to sin. And here in this section, he will show us that our death to sin is the result of our union with Christ. But in verses 15 through 23, Paul will deal more with the experiential side of this truth, though we are given a preview to this in verses 11 through 13. But for this morning, as I've just said, our study is on verses 1 and 2. And from these opening verses of Romans 6, I want us to see first the antinomian question anticipated, and then second, the antinomian question answered. To begin with, then, let's consider the antinomian question anticipated. Look with me at verse 1. Again, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, since I've already established the context behind this question, as it reflects on Paul's statement back in chapter 5 and verse 20 and the misinterpretation Paul could see coming based on that statement, what we need to do now is look at the question itself and seek to understand how this is a perversion of God's grace. And since the idea behind this question is historically the false doctrine of antinomianism, then what we really are seeing here is how the antinomian perverts the grace of God. The key word in this anticipated question Paul raises here is the verb translated continue. Continue. Look at it. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This verb continue is the translation of the Greek word epimeno, which carries the idea of habitual persistence. It was sometimes used of a person who purposely lived in a certain place and made it their permanent residence. Paul, therefore, is not referring to a Christian who occasionally falls into sin, but rather he is speaking of someone who willfully, intentionally sins as an established pattern of life. Or, we can understand it in this way, it's the difference between someone who lives in St. Clair County as their permanent residence as opposed to someone who may visit St. Clair County from time to time. So then the idea of continuing in sin is living in sin as a way of life. As a way of life. In other words, for the antinomian, there is no difference in his relationship to sin either before or after salvation. No difference. But in fact, the grace of God in the antinomian mind creates a freedom to sin rather than a freedom from sin. And the reason for this perverted idea of freedom fostered by God's grace is because when the antinomian hears that salvation is by grace alone apart from works, they reason wrongly that this must mean it doesn't matter how they live. The antinomian says to himself, well, since my works cannot save me but only God's grace, then my works make no difference even after I'm saved. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. Anyway, Paul does say that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So then the more I sin, the more grace will increase. Right? This is the mindset of the antinomian. And this is what Paul anticipated as the misunderstanding, the misinterpretation, the misapplication of his preaching on the doctrine of grace. Now, I do think it is important for us to recognize that the antinomian idea about God's grace and salvation was the conclusion which many people understood Paul to be preaching. We need to be very clear about that. In other words, we need to understand that the true preaching of salvation by grace alone opens up the possibility of either leading some people to antinomianism or being charged with antinomianism. I can't tell you how many times I have been charged myself with preaching antinomianism because I have proclaimed that salvation is by grace alone, and we are kept by grace alone with no possibility of losing our salvation. When certain people over the years have heard me preach the true doctrine of God's grace and salvation, they have actually accused me of encouraging people to live in sin. But of course, the very opposite of this was true, and thus clarifications needed to be made, which is exactly what we see Paul doing here in Romans chapter 6. But this is something we really need to think about concerning what we do understand and communicate about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Just because we could be misunderstood to be teaching antinomianism like Paul was misunderstood. Yet, beloved, we must not, listen to me, we must not in any way lessen the truth that salvation is entirely by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Martin Lloyd-Jones once made some very helpful and important observations on this particular matter that we all need to take heed to, because I'm quite certain that for many of us, we probably have never even considered this. I want you to listen to what Lloyd-Jones said. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this antinomian charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Interesting. You know, the same can be said about the teaching of the doctrine of election. Did Paul the Apostle anticipate some misunderstanding about his teaching on election? Yes, he did. You know what he anticipated? He anticipated what we have heard to this day, the most common objection, the most common misunderstanding. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Is there injustice with God because he chooses one and not another? That's what Paul anticipated. He anticipated that kind of objection, that kind of misunderstanding. Is there injustice with God? But see, here's what we need to understand. If what we believe about the doctrine of election does not open up the possibility for people to say to us, well, that's not fair, then we don't understand election. We don't understand it. And we're obviously not communicating what the Bible actually teaches about it. If the possibility of that charge is not opened up to be brought against us. Well, the same holds true for our understanding about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. You see, the biggest point to be made here is that because there is the possibility of being charged with antinomianism, I mean, if you understand the true New Testament doctrine of salvation by grace alone, because there is the possibility of being charged with antinomianism, then we should, like Paul the Apostle, anticipate the misunderstanding and combat it with the truth of God's Word by exposing the falsehood and clarifying the fact that God's grace does not encourage us to live in sin. And saying that leads now to our next important point of study here in Romans 6, 1 and 2. The antinomian question answered. The antinomian question answered. Look at me at verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, as I've already mentioned, Paul's answer to the antinomian question, which is what we have here in verse 2, this is the key statement to this entire chapter because the rest of Romans 6 is an exposition of this one statement. So this is a very weighty statement. In fact, our whole view of Romans 6 hinges right here at verse 2. So to appreciate the importance of Romans 6 and verse 2, it has been said that this one verse is the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification because it shows us the essence of living a holy life. James Montgomery Boyce went so far as to say that Romans 6 and verse 2 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in evangelical churches to understand today. And I believe he's right about that because there's more of a problem. Listen, there's more of a problem today in evangelical churches with antinomianism than there is with legalism. A far greater problem with the false teaching of antinomianism today. Well, let's look at how Paul answers the antinomian question. In the first place, we must see that the antinomian idea is unthinkable to a true understanding of salvation by grace alone. Paul's immediate answer to the anticipated question in verse 1 is an emphatic by no means. By no means. This is the translation of the strongest idiom of repudiation in New Testament Greek. Paul employs this form of speech 14 different times in his letters. It was a fixed expression to emphasize with great force that what is being considered is absolutely absurd and indeed it is impossible. In fact, it carries the sense of outrage that an idea of this kind could ever be thought of as true. And rightly so. Rightly so, because the antinomian idea of grace turns the whole purpose of God's grace and salvation on its head. To sincerely believe that God's grace encourages sin is not salvation. For what are we being delivered from when Jesus saves us but sin and the condemnation our sins deserve? So there's nothing more outrageous, there's nothing more preposterous than to conclude that salvation by grace alone apart from works frees us to live no differently than when we were lost in perishing in our sins. But Paul's response to the antinomian is not simply calling it down as an unthinkable notion. He clarifies why this idea is so absurd. And this is the heart of his answer to the antinomian. The Christian has died to sin. The Christian has died to sin. Paul states this in the form of a question right here in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, there are three points of observation that we need to make that'll help us understand what Paul is saying here to the antinomian. First, all the emphasis of this question falls on the identity of the Christian in relation to sin. Let me say that again. All the emphasis of this question falls on the identity of the Christian in relation to sin. When you read this sentence from the original Greek, the first word you see is oitenes, which is the pronoun we. We. And because this word is at the head of the sentence, then this is of first importance for our understanding. Moreover, Paul places a double emphasis on this word by its double accent. Thus, to read this literally, it would say this: we, being such as we are, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We, being such as we are, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, the first great reason, listen to this now, the first great reason we cannot go on living in sin is because of who we are now as Christians. This is the first great point of Romans 6 and verse 2. Something has happened to me. I'm no longer who I used to be. Christian, therefore, is not someone who has made a mere decision, but someone whose very life has been transformed by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states it very plainly. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. You are a new creation. And one of the most significant characteristics of this newness to what we are as Christians is that we have died to sin. Therefore, Paul is stating a fundamental fact about who we are as Christians, which places us in direct opposition to a life of sin, because we have died to sin. This is a basic part of our identity as Christians. We being such as we are dead to sin. How many Christians do you think understand that? Here's the basic understanding that most Christians have about their salvation. My sins are forgiven. Jesus loves me and I'm going to heaven. End of story. That is what most Christians believe about salvation. I mean, that's the sum of it all right there. Right there. If you were to say to most bona fide Christians, I'm talking about genuine believers. Do you realize you're dead to sin? Do you realize you've died to sin? They would look at you as if you're speaking Portuguese. Unless, of course, they do speak Portuguese, and they may look at you as if you're speaking French or some other language. This is a foreign concept, but it's a biblical concept. It's biblical. The second observation we see here is this. Our death to sin as Christians is stated as a one-time event never to be repeated again. Our death to sin as Christians is stated as a one-time event never to be repeated again. This is crucial to our understanding. Notice that Paul says here, look at this now, he says that we have died to sin, not that we are dying or that we will die, but that we have died to sin. What does this mean? Paul uses this verb in what is called the aorist tense, which points to one event of time in history that is never to be repeated again. Therefore, this is not describing a process of dying or even a position or condition of death to sin. Rather, this statement is describing something that has happened to us as a fact, as a one-time act in our own past experience. But this, of course, raises a very important question, does it not? And the question is this. What does it mean that we have died to sin? What does that mean? I mean, when we read here that we have died to sin, what does that mean? Well, the answer to that question leads to our third observation. Christians have died to the reign of sin as the rule of their life now that they are under grace. Let me say that again. Christians have died to the reign of sin as the rule of their life now that they are under grace. When Paul says that we've died to sin, he uses the term sin in the singular. So he's not talking about sins that we commit. The term is used in the singular. Not only that, but he describes sin throughout Romans chapter 6. He describes it in a personification. He personifies it as either a ruling monarch or as a slave master. You see that in verses 7, 12, 13, 14, 16, 18, and 20. Thus, our death to sin is a death to its ruling power over our lives. As Christians, therefore, we are no longer under the dominion or power of sin. In fact, we have died to that enslaving power of sin, which means that we have been separated from sin reigning over our lives. What do you think death means? Death means separation. Death means separation. And we've died to sin. So we have been separated. Separated from sin, but to be more specific, from the ruling, reigning, enslaving power of sin. That separation, beloved, listen, that separation is a permanent separation which cannot be undone because we are now in union with Christ under the grace of God. Under the reign, under the rule of God's grace. Now, it might be asked at this point, well, when did we die to sin? When did this happen? When did the reign of sin come to an end as the ruling power in our lives? Well, very simply, it was when God saved us by His grace through Christ. The reign of sin ended in our life when God brought us to Himself and placed us under the reign of His grace through Jesus Christ. In short, when salvation became our own personal experience. Commenting on this point, I quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this, "What the apostle is saying, therefore, is that at that moment we were regenerated, or at that moment of our justification, because it then becomes actual in our experience, the moment we become Christians, we are dead, completely dead, to the reign of sin. We are out of sin's territory altogether." Based on this truth, this is why Colossians 1:13 speaks of our salvation in this way. Listen to this. Colossians 1:13. "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Understand this, dear Christian. Before God saved you, you were living in the domain of darkness. The domain of sin. The domain of the devil. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 3, we were children of the devil before God saved us. But the moment God saved us, the moment He saved us, what happened? We changed kingdoms. We changed kingdoms. No longer are we in sin's kingdom. No longer are we in sin's territory. No longer are we in the slave house of sin. But now, by God's grace in Christ, we are living in a new kingdom under a different king whose rule and reign has given us a new life so that we cannot ever go back to living as permanent residents under the old rule of sin. And this is why the antinomian idea is so absurd. This is why it is false. It denies the very thing that God's grace in Christ has done in our lives in relation to sin. Antinomianism denies that, rejects it. But this is why Paul raises the question in Romans 6 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The answer to that question is very obvious. Indeed, the question answers itself. You can't live in sin if you have died to the reign of sin as the rule of your life. It's impossible. That's the implication of Paul's question. If you've died to sin, you can't live in it. That is impossible. A Christian does not live in sin. Isn't this what 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says? 1 John 3 and verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Well, what is that saying? A Christian cannot live in sin. Do Christians commit sin? Yes. Yes, we do. We commit sin. But we don't live in sin. We do not live anymore under the reign, the rule, the enslaving power of sin. Sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our monarch, telling us to go here and do this and say that and think this way. No, sir. We have changed kingdoms. We are in a completely different territory than where we once lived. It is under the reign of grace. It is not the reign of sin. A Christian does not live in sin. In Romans 6 and verse 2, argues for that truth by simply stating this, that a Christian is someone who has died to sin. That's the essential teaching of Romans 6, 2. The essential teaching. And from this point on, the rest of Romans 6 will be explaining how we have died to sin and why that death is a permanent death. This is a permanent death for every believer in Jesus Christ. It's a fact. Now you may feel right now, or you may wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know, I just don't feel like I'm very dead to sin. Well, it's not about how you feel. It's about what the facts are. The facts have to come before your feelings. Your feelings follow the facts. And the fact is, Christian, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Sin does not rule you anymore. You're dead. Well, closing this first exposition of Romans 6, I want to leave you this morning with two practical, pertinent, and sobering lessons that we should draw from this passage in verses 1 and 2. Two lessons. I have them listed there in your bulletin so you can follow right along. The first lesson is this. Salvation is more than mere head knowledge. It is a radical transformation of our lives that gives birth to a brand new life. Salvation is more than mere head knowledge. It is a radical transformation of our lives that gives birth to a brand new life. We have died to sin. We are now in union with Christ under the reign of grace. And the marks of that change is a life, it is a life which is turning away from sin and heading in the path of righteousness for the glory of God. We do not merely believe certain facts about Jesus and claim salvation. No, sir. There must be a new life born by God's grace. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. Which presses the question, is that true of you? Is that true of you? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our lives with all honesty. We need to make certain and sure that we are indeed saved. And the Word of God encourages us to this end. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Be sure that you're in the faith. Or do you not know that Christ Jesus lives in you if indeed you pass the test? 2 Peter 1:10. The Apostle Peter simply says, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Salvation is not mere head knowledge. It's not mere head knowledge. It's not just believing a bunch of facts. Facts that are true. But it's more than that. As you've already heard me say this morning, quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is or she is a new creation. So it's more than just believing certain facts. It is having a life that has been transformed by the omnipotent sovereign grace of God in Christ. The second lesson is this. A true understanding of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone must lead to holiness of life, not a carelessness in how we live. A true understanding of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone must lead to holiness of life, not a carelessness in how we live. Brothers and sisters, we need to examine our life today. We need to examine ourselves. How careful are we in what we think? How careful are we in what we speak? How careful are we in how we conduct our lives and the things that we do? Are we careful enough to make certain and sure that everything we think, we say, we do, we feel, how we're driven, are we careful enough to make certain and sure that our lives are in pursuit of conforming to the Word of God? Are we that careful? Are we that careful? Ephesians chapter 5 commands us to be careful in how we walk. Walk circumspectly, the New King James Version puts it. Carefully. Carefully. The book of Proverbs teaches us to be prudent in the pondering of our steps, in how we walk. But beloved, are we careful? Does living to the glory of God matter most to us? Does it? I mean, these are biblical questions. These are biblical questions because they're all based on what the Bible exhorts us to be and do as God's people. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how much does God's glory matter? Does it matter so much to me? Does it matter so much to you that in everything we do, His glory is the aim, His glory is the vision, His glory is the pursuit? A true understanding of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone must lead to holiness of life, not a carelessness in how we live. I leave you today with this. One writer said many years ago, "It is a lamentable fact that one man who dishonors the gospel by an unholy walk does more injury to the souls of men than 10 holy ones can do them good." Probably saying, I don't think I needed to hear that today. No, we all need to hear that. We all need to hear that, and I'll tell you why. Because every one of us in here has an antinomian lurking in our hearts. Every one of us, because of remaining sin, because of the flesh that's still there, we all have the antinomian living in our flesh, ready to betray us at any moment. We all have that Judas, that traitor, living in us, remaining sin, indwelling sin. And therefore, we should pray, God, deliver us from the antinomian that still lurks in our flesh. May God give us the grace, brothers and sisters, to begin understanding, to begin seeing our Christian life as a life that is dead to the reign and rule of sin. It is a fact. It is a gospel fact. No matter how you may feel about that fact today, there are plenty of things I don't feel, but they're still true. We've died to sin. This is what God says. May we take God at His word and rejoice in what His saving grace has done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we plead in earnest, Lord, today, that the fact of our death to sin, to its enslaving power and rule, would become by your grace, Father, more and more real to us in our own personal understanding, where we will begin through the process of sanctification to live more and more in the light of this glorious truth that we are no longer under the mastery of sin, but we are a people under the mastery of grace. And therefore, sin cannot tell us how to live anymore. We can say no to sin. And we thank you, Father, that your sovereign, omnipotent grace in Jesus Christ our Lord has so accomplished and achieved this stupendous work. A work which you tell us and teach us in Romans 6, we are to reckon about ourselves every day, that we are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us the grace, Father, we pray, to begin preaching that to ourselves, even this day. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.